The crossing of the Jordan River into Eretz Yisrael, led by Yehoshua after decades of wandering in the desert, was by far one of the most surreal moments in our history. All of the pain, the anxiety, the frustration of the last 40 years coming to an end, and all of the excitement and the nervousness and the anticipation was pulsing through our veins. The moment we were dreaming of was finally happening. But what took place smack in the middle of the river was strange. While marching through the river, Yehoshua screams for us to stop. Stop, he roars. And after getting everyone's attention, he declares, my fellow Jews, before we enter the land, Hashem wants us to erect 12 stones, one for each shevet, and write the Torah on each one. He wants us to place them in the ground, and in the middle of the river, we are to leave them there forever. So in one of the most unusual events in Jewish history, the entire Jewish people stood in the middle of a miraculously split Jordan River, found 12 big stones, inscribed the Torah on each one of them, and then planted them in the ground. They then got up and walked for the very first time into Eretz Yisrael, with the river crashing back down on the path they had just walked, swallowing the stones whole. Now, let's ask the obvious question. What exactly were those stones supposed to do? What good were stone monuments that got flooded mere minutes after being erected? Wouldn't waiting to erect these stones until after we crossed the river and entered the land make a lot more sense? And as strange as it seems, our head-scratching mid-river behavior was actually precisely on theme with a major concept found throughout Judaism, a theme that is likewise in this week's parsha. The parsha discusses the coronation of a Jewish king, and buried in the middle of the king's rules and regulations is an innocent-looking pasuk that subliminally contains a powerful ingredient for the king's success. The pasuk in Tes Zayin Yud Ches, it states, V'haya kishifto yal kisei malchusei, as the king sat down on his throne for the very first time, he was to write a small Torah scroll and clutch it close to him at all times. He went nowhere without it. Meetings, trips abroad, battlefields, the Torah scroll was to remain bound to his arm. So at first glance, this seems to mean that after ascending the throne and establishing his kingship, the king was to write a Sefer Torah. But if you look a little closer, points out Ritzvi Einstetter, a Rebbe in Eretz Yisrael in Baltimore, the Torah seems to go out of its way to specifically command the king to write the Torah precisely as he is in the process of sitting on his throne. The Torah seems to be saying that the success of the king is predicated on the injection of infusion of Torah into his kingship literally the moment he sits down on his throne. Not 5 days later, not when the party stops, not when he gets comfortable, from the very first minute. Kishiftoi al kisei malchusei, as he's in the process of sitting down on his throne. Rabbi Einstetter explains, the Yetzer Hara plays a very deceptive psychological trick on us. It's called the power of a leader. Instead of telling us to push away obligations entirely, he merely tells us to do them later. By mentally pushing things off till later, we satisfy our inner conscience, telling ourselves that we will do it, just later, and at the same time, we don't actually have to exert the effort of doing it. And this psychological trick is devastating because later is often the first step to never. The Torah is telling us something powerful. At the very beginning of each of the many stages of our lives, just like a king who has to write the Sefer Torah literally as he's sitting into his throne, there must be an infusion of holiness at the beginning of our lives. And waiting beyond the beginning means waiting far too long. So while marching through the Jordan River to the Promised Land, Hashem commanded us to stop. He wasn't going to allow us to walk into the land and get comfortable and figure out where the coffee shops are and paint our homes and build bakeries. No, no, no. He wanted us to infuse the absolute earliest moment of our entry into the land of Eretz Yisrael with Torah. He wanted us to inject holiness and sanctity from the get-go, right in the middle of the raging river, not a moment later. We weren't erecting those 12 stones to be a tourist attraction for our grandchildren. We knew that those stones wouldn't be seen by human eye the moment we walked out of the river. We were writing those stones as a way of injecting holiness into us. The writing itself infused us with holiness, ensuring that we would come into the land as people spiritually on fire. We eat matzah on Pesach because we didn't have enough time to make regular bread when we fled from Mitzrayim. You ever think about that for a second? Ever wonder why Hashem couldn't just give us 18 more minutes to leave Mitzrayim with a normal loaf of bread? Days prior, Hashem showered us with 10 miraculous, earth-shattering plagues on the Mitzrayim. And now suddenly, He won't give us enough time to bake a decent loaf of bread? Why is that? The answer is a fundamental concept in Judaism. Hashem was declaring to all of us on that fateful night, our last night in Mitzrayim, that if you want to change, if you want to get out of this spiritual wasteland, do it now. Not tomorrow, not in 20 minutes, not in 18 minutes, now, because later is the first step to never. Chametz is the symbol of waiting. It's the symbol of fermentation. It's the symbol of later. The very infancy of the Jewish people had to be infused with zrizus, not lethargically trudging our way to spiritual freedom, running to it from the very first possible moment. From the inception of our people, Hashem wanted us to know that when it comes to spiritual change, the very beginning needs to be infused with holiness, and waiting 18 minutes for a fluffy loaf of bread is allowing the germ of later to take root. Allowing later to take hold sometimes has devastating consequences. For example, the building of the Beis HaMikdash took 7 full years to complete. Now, one would expect that the completion of the greatest building in the history of our planet would warrant unparalleled festivities and attention. And yet, what happened on the very first night of the Beis HaMikdash's existence, the inception of the holiest building on earth? Instead of a night dedicated solely to the inauguration of the Beis HaMikdash, infusing it with holiness and purity, Shlomo HaMelech was distracted at his own wedding party, celebrating his marriage to the daughter of the Egyptian Paro, a wedding ceremony that the Medrash in Vayikra Rabba Yud Beis Hei says Shlomo HaMelech was more excited about than the inauguration of our holy Beis HaMikdash. What occurred on the very first morning of the Beis HaMikdash's completion? The very first morning, the culmination of hundreds of years of spiritual blood, sweat, and tears. You know what happened? Shlomo HaMelech shockingly slept in. He came late. Late to the very first Karban Tumah. The Kohanim are sitting there waiting, and Shlomo HaMelech runs in late. And the Gemara in Shabbos, Nun Vav Amud Beis, says that on that fateful day, Hashem sent the heavenly angel Gavriel to plant a reed in the ocean. That reed grew to become a famous peninsula which would house a city that would be inhabited by the very people who eventually destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. That reed grew into Italy, the home of the future Roman Empire, the destroyers of the Beis HaMikdash. Each and every one of us is in essence a king of our own kingdom. If we infuse our beginnings with an injection of holiness and purity, that creates a bedrock upon which magnificent spiritual infrastructure can be built. But if we let the power of leader grab hold, we often never shake it loose. We tell ourselves, I'll start davening with concentration when I get to high school. And then we say, I'll start when I'm in Beis Medrash or seminary. And then we say, I'll start when I get married. Or after that, it's when I have a kid. Or then when I marry off all my kids. An innocent leader, when we were 14, pushed us all the way to our deathbeds. It's like driving a car. When you're on the highway going 75 miles per hour, in order to turn onto the exit, you only need to move the steering wheel a few inches and the car moves hundreds of feet to the right or to the left. But when you're on a side street going 6 miles per hour, even moving 5 feet requires you to turn the wheel significantly. So we are all the same way. When we're young and youthful, we're going 100 miles an hour. When one is beginning a spiritual stage and you're filled with fresh enthusiasm and zest, infusing that moment of energy with holiness and spirituality can accomplish far more than trying to do so late in the game. The commanding general of the United States Army once got up and he gave a speech to a new batch of soldiers, all hoping and dreaming of climbing the ladder of the United States Army. And he looked at them and he said, "All of you here have dreams of rising in the ranks, and good for you. But there is only one way of doing that. It's with one mantra that will take you to the heights you wish to climb. There is only one secret to establishing yourself in the United States Army, the most powerful army in all of human history." And all the soldiers are, you know, they're leaning in with curiosity to see what the secret was. And he paused and he said, "The only way to change the world is to wake up every day and make your bed." Make your bed? How insignificant, how petty and inconsequential. What did he mean by that? So he explained, He said that if every day from the very get-go, you establish yourself as a man who is organized and clean, a man who represents himself and carries himself with dignity, then a foundation of self-worth is laid within you upon which greatness can be properly built. But if from the very beginning there is laziness and disorientation, then the foundation is wobbly and anything built on top risks crumbling. The very first halacha in the entire Shulchan Aruch, the first one, is the charge for us to be misgaber ka'ari, to wake up and roar like a lion, not lethargically, not energetic, not waking up like a man who looks like he just limped back from the Vietnam War, no, like a lion. Of course, we feel groggy, of course we need coffee. What it means is that we should inject our day from the get-go with holiness. It means we should say a meaningful moda'ani. We should start our day with a small thought of the greatness of Hashem, or concentrate when we say Asher Yatzar. Listen to this Kav HaYashar in the second parak. He says that the very first thing one should do when he wakes up in the morning, even before reciting moda'ani, is to look at the mezuzah, to infuse our souls with holiness right away. No time to lose. We wake up every single day and we build a foundation upon which our spiritual building can rest from the very beginning. And that same Mishnah in Pirkei Avos that tells us to be strong like a lion also tells us to be kal kenesher, light as an eagle. The eagle is one of the only birds in the entire animal kingdom that has what is called spontaneous flight. All other birds need to take off like an airplane and rise in slow increments higher and higher in order to attain maximum flight, but not so the eagle. It flaps its wings and it shoots upwards. No runway necessary. It goes up, propels itself upwards. The Mishnah is telling us to be like an eagle that jumps up right away. Be like an eagle that helicopters upward and not like an airplane that ascends slowly, slowly. Don't wait for months and years and decades to attain spiritual greatness. Do it now. Jump up and fly. The same way a king begins his empire with an infusion of holiness, so do we begin our marriages. At every wedding, there is a strange custom that's practiced. Right at the end of the chuppah, the chassan raises his foot and he stomps on a glass. And he's demonstrating our concern for the broken Beis HaMikdash. We break a glass after singing a very somber tune under the chuppah, and this shows Hashem that the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, it never left us. Now, what happens after that is very puzzling. The breaking of the glass, which is supposed to remind us of the sadness of the destroyed Beis HaMikdash, essentially became the ultimate party starter. There isn't even 5 seconds between the breaking of the glass and the eruption of singing and dancing that ensues. What was supposed to inject an element of sadness became the ultimate trumpet of joy. Aren't we completely avoiding the message with the glass breakage is trying to give us? Are we killing the whole thing? The answer is that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed mainly because of a lack of simcha, a lack of enthusiasm. A new home being built by a newlywed couple is an erection of a miniature Beis HaMikdash, a spiritual cocoon in which Hashem feels welcome and proud. If a lack of simcha was the catalyst for the Beis HaMikdash's destruction, then the remedy for its rebirth must be simcha, and therefore the absolute immediate first moment the glass is broken, signifying the conclusion of the chuppah and the official start of the new couple's life, we inject into that marriage, into that Mikdash Ma'at, spiritual simcha. A new palace of Hashem on this earth must be infused with simcha from the very first minute, thus concretizing it as Hashem's palace forever. We don't wait 10 minutes. We don't wait 1 minute. We don't even wait 10 seconds. Because when it comes to spirituality, Jews don't wait. Perhaps the most dramatic example of this concept in all of Jewish history is the story of Elisha ben Avuya. Elisha ben Avuya wasn't just a great Tana and rabbinic sage. He was one of the greatest sages in a generation consisting of our history's greatest sages. He was one of only 4 people recorded in the Gemara in Chagiga Daf Yud Dalet Amud Beis to have entered Gan Eden while still living in this world. And yet, tragedy struck. He walked away and he left it all. Falling off of the mountain of spiritual greatness, he climbed atop the mountain of sin. He murdered a child. He frequented harlots. So bad was Elisha, and so catastrophic was his descent from spiritual prominence that the Gemara doesn't even refer to him by his name anymore. It just simply refers to him as Acher, the other one. Now, the moment he left the Jewish fold, he was welcomed with open arms by the Roman elites and was instantly propped up as a prized philosopher who finally saw the light. A man who rose to such unimaginable spiritual heights could not have possibly fallen any lower than he did. Yet, he had one disciple who wouldn't let go. He had one Talmud who wouldn't move on from him. The famous Tana Reb Meir, one of the leading figures of the Mishnah, was the prized Talmud of Elisha and continued to run after him, hoping to squeeze out more of the amazing spiritual information still stored within Elisha. And despite leading a life of murder and adultery, Reb Meir wouldn't leave his Rebbe. He would beg him to return. He would cry for his repentance, and nothing changed. And one day, out of the curiosity, Reb Meir asked Acher what caused his demise. What was the catalyst for his unbelievable fall? And Elisha turned to Reb Meir and said, I'll tell you exactly. When I was born, my father invited all the major rabbis to attend my bris. The most prestigious members of the Jewish community were there. And right when we were about to begin, the two biggest Talmudic scholars at the time, Reb Eliezer and Reb Yeshua, walked in talking words of Torah. And they sat down on a bench and a blazing fire surrounded them. And my father, dumbstruck, asked them what that fire was. And they explained that it was the fire of Torah that surrounds those who learned it properly. So after the collective jaw-dropping that took place amongst the attendees of the bris, my father got down on one knee and whispered into my ear that I too should learn Torah in order to receive such a fire and the honor that comes with it. My father injected in me the desire of prestige, of honor. My entire spiritual edifice was built on a foundation of haughtiness and greed. Thus, one of the greatest sages of all time had a wobbly start, leading to a catastrophic end. Pirkei Avos is a collection of one or two most profound sayings of various Tanoim. So when Elisha was asked later in his life to contribute his most profound saying to Pirkei Avos, he responded the following. The most seminal nugget of wisdom that I can offer humanity is the following. Those who learn when they are young are like ink on a clean page. Those who don't are like ink on a smudged page. Beginning at the beginning is the secret to spiritual longevity. The harrowing parting words of one of the greatest sages of all time who lacked only one thing, a proper beginning. We are here today as practicing Jews because our beginnings were infused with holiness. We are children of fathers who stayed up the whole night of our bris, learning with us and singing to us and injecting us with holiness from the start. We are children of holy mothers who would crouch by our cribs, watching us sleep and beg and cry and plead tearful prayers for our spiritual health. We are grandchildren of holy Bubbies and Zadies who would light the Shabbos candles and cry rivers of tears, injecting holiness into our childhood. We are students of Rebbeim who walked into our kindergarten classroom and with faces beaming a heavenly shine lovingly taught us the Aleph Beis. We are students of teachers who, while we were still innocent and pure, showed us the sweetness of a blot Gemara and the holiness of a Kapitel Tehillim. We are Hasidim of Rebbes who lovingly cut our three-year-old hair and benched us with their holy hands, injecting us with Kedusha and Tara. We are descendants of Yitzchak who injected into our beginning the ability to die for Hashem's glory. We are descendants of Yosef HaTzalek who injected our beginning with the Herculean ability to overcome immoral temptation. We are descendants of David HaMelech who injected the infancy of our kingdom with the ability to stare down giants and fear no one. We are Jews today living a life of Torah because precisely as we were being born anew after the Holocaust, we had giants of men injecting holiness into us at the time of our inception. The Munkacher Rebbe's roar for Shabbos, Reb Aaron Cutler's unwavering war to spread Torah, the Lubavitcher Rebbe's unflinching mission to find every last Jew. Rav Moshe Feinstein bringing the torch of Torah greatness and firmly planting it on American soil unapologetically. We are here because we had them at our beginning. We are here because our inception was injected with holiness, and we know that for spiritual growth, the time to infuse holiness is at the beginning. We are here because we know that beginning after the beginning is beginning far too late.